Thank you very much for coming tonight. And the title of my message tonight is God's Appeal to Hellbound Sinners, which is what we all once were. And so before we begin, I just want to say it's a privilege and a awesome responsibility to speak on God's word, God's behalf, to those that are bound for eternity. None of us will be here in 100 years' time, far less likely. We'll be here in 50 years' time. So life is brief. According to this man called Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who's American, 18th century, he said, life is brief and earnest, and the grave is not the goal. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust isn't spoken of the soul. And the reason why I said that was because this week, I had an especially burdensome time, and I'm sure some of you that were there, as we mourned the sudden death of young Anthony Fan on Tuesday. It awakened in me again the reality of all those Vietnamese family members and friends who don't know the Lord. And they're on their way to hell for eternity. I want you to try and grasp that. They need to be warned of the terrible danger and the future that awaits them. What about you? What about you? Death is not a spectator sport, somebody once said. We're not bystanders. We'll be there one day, face to face with God. Where do you stand with God? Ask yourself that question. Where do you stand with God right now? All of us one day will pass from this life, and we're going to meet God face to face. Think about that. And if it were to happen, are you ready to meet God right now? Or are you saying, not now, Lord. Not now! I'm not ready yet. It's a frightening thing to think you're going to meet God. I don't know everybody here what the heart condition's like, but one thing I do know, you must be saved. You must be saved by being completely surrendered to Christ in true heartfelt repentance, genuine faith in Christ alone, yet not I, but through Christ in me. I'll come back to that. Is Christ in you? Do you have that relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it yet not I that live, but Christ who lives in me? Can you say that? You may not have tomorrow. We never knew what happened to Anthony. He was only 31 years old. We're warned to flee from the wrath to come. We've got to flee from something. Where can we run? Where can we hide from God? Thank God he's provided a hiding place. There's a hiding place in God. It comes from the least likely place, the place you'd least expect it. Don't run from God, run to him. I'll come back to that at the end of this message. There are appeals from God. So we want to cover this chapter as much as we can, particularly highlighting the ministry of reconciliation and talking about the assurance of the resurrection for those who are in Christ. He never loses any of his people. And as we said before in verse 1, we know, for we know, verse 1, if you have your Bibles, please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know, not think, not hope, not imagine, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this temporary dwelling is destroyed, we have a building from God, A house that's not made with hands. An eternal house in heaven. Not a temporary one. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, and I might add, with something that we never produced, righteousness from above, we shall not be found naked. If we're clothed with Christ, we will not be found naked. Amen? For we who are in this tent, this groaning tent, burdened at times, we don't want to be unclothed. We want to be further clothed with immortality. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. Paul's point is that this temporary tent that we all dwell in, this earthly existence, is fragile. It's insecure. Sometimes it's a body of humiliation. And sometimes we get weary. And we groan over our sin. Have you ever groaned over your sin and wretchedness? But we have a building from God. The building implies solidity and security, certainty. We have a building from God. Not we'll get one, we have it now if you're in Christ. As opposed to this frail, temporary, uncertain nature of a tent. Paul, he himself, passionately longed to be free from his earthly body. And all the accompanying sins and frustrations and weaknesses that were so relentless. In Romans 7:25, it says, wretched man that I am. Not what I was. I am. There's an enemy within. And we all have that if we're in Christ. We discover it more and more. And he said, who will deliver me from this body of death? So we grieve over our remaining sinfulness. And I can say from experience, I know that the flesh is still very much alive and well in me. So we groan, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We get a new body, a heavenly body. We'll be like Christ. And he who has prepared us for this is God. So he's given to us the Spirit as a guarantee. He sealed us so that we're confident, knowing that while we're here at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Paul knew that the Christian death would mean being unclothed, but further clothed. It wouldn't mean being unclothed, but rather further clothed. Clothed with immortality. These things are profound, what we're talking about here. And Paul could hardly wait to get this glorified body. Who wouldn't want to have a glorified body? The world's glory is meaningless compared to him. He wanted the fullness of that God would plan for him in eternity, when all that's earthly and human will cease to be. So he stated that emphatically, that it's a now not yet life that we live. We live now, but it's not our ultimate destiny is in heaven. It says in him, in Ephesians 1, in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed, you were stamped. This belongs to me, Jesus said. He purchased us with his blood, sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. Again, we've heard that, the guarantee of our inheritance until we come to be redeemed, either in this life or when Jesus comes back. So the Christian can hope for a heaven that he hasn't seen, and he does so by believing the scripture, and says about it, living by that belief. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We're on a journey to the New Jerusalem, the glory of God, to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And every believer is a brother of Jesus Christ. Every believer, child of God. Every believer will one day look like him. So we say this then. We don't look at these things that we think they're important, the natural things. We don't chase those anymore. We don't see any value in temporary things. They have a temporary value, but they're not the real deal. Do you know, just as an aside, it's easy to get caught up in the worldly values that throw at you all the time. You've got to have this, you've got to have this. Somebody said on the news last night, and between the news, the latest obsession. You must have the latest obsession. What's your obsession? I hope it's Christ. Be obsessed with Christ, and everything else then will become, well, meaningless, as Solomon would say. It's just meaningless. It's chasing the wind. So the Christian hope then is for what we can't see, and we're journeying to this new Jerusalem. And so therefore it says we make it our aim. We make it our aim, our goal, to be well-pleasing to God. Because we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things that have been done in the body while you breathe now, according to what you've done, whether good or bad, and the realization that every Christian is inevitably and ultimately accountable to him at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not for punishment. This is for reward. This is for reward. Eternal rewards for faithful labors in Christ. Whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. There's a reward for that. Living for Christ. So in this particular judgment seat, it's called the Bema seat. And according to various sources, this Bema seat is not the great white throne. It's a judgment for reward, as it said, for believers, where they receive their crowns of reward. And there's five of them. I'm not going to go into them, but it's just enough to say this then. It was a bit like the Olympics. Victorious athletes would receive their wreaths and their crowns for being victorious. They ran the race. They won the race that they ran, and they're rewarded for it. It takes a lot of effort. It takes single-mindedness, keeping your eye on what you're there for. So the reference then is definitely to do with athletics. That's the analogy. And this particular platform in Corinth, where these rewards were athletic rewards, and they were dispensed there, the Corinthians understood that. Paul's reference, the things done in the body, actions that happened during the believer's lifetime, your and my lifetime, in our times of our ministry, we all have a ministry of reconciliation. Every one of us is an ambassador for Christ. And we have a ministry. We have a gospel to preach and a gospel to proclaim. And you can give someone a piece of paper and say, there's a gospel. It can save their soul. So again, this is a ministry of reward. It doesn't include sin, since our sins have been defeated, as we heard tonight. At Calvary, Jesus Christ paid the price, but he was referring to these activities that believers do in our lifetime. And so we will receive award, praise from God. So what we do then in our temporal body with our with what we decide to do, what we desire to do, will have an impact for eternity. An impact for eternity. Whether good or bad, what you do now will impact your future. Not your salvation, but your future reward will be affected by what you do or you don't do. So then it's not about moral good or evil, but or even matters of sin that have been completely dealt with by the death of Jesus Christ, but it was comparing worthwhile things, eternally valuable things and activities, with useless things. Things that have got no eternal value whatsoever. It wasn't that you couldn't enjoy or shouldn't enjoy wholesome things. I'm not saying that either. But that we should glorify God and spend most of our time and energy in things that count and have eternal value. So we need to live in the light of eternity. We need to run the race. Now the race is complete. We need to cast off the weights of sin. Cast off the distractions, the things that draw us away from the real focus of why we're here. In verse 11, it tells us, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade people. Because we're well known to God, verse 11, and I trust are well known to your consciences. The idea then being this, knowing the fear of the Lord, it's not referring to being afraid. It's more reverence for God with the essential motivation to live in such a way that we would honor him, that we wouldn't disqualify ourselves by our testimony of how we live. Our life must be, it must be reflected. The way we live reflects, do we really believe this? When I say living in the light of eternity, do you really believe it? What's your reality? Just an aside, we see what's happening in the world. We see Ukraine, Russia, Palestine, Israel, and everybody's thinking, wow, this is terrible. And it is. Most of them are going to hell. It doesn't matter what their ethnic nationality is. They've got the wrong God. They're going to hell. So what's worse, dying in a war and going to hell, or dying of old age and going to hell because nobody told you the gospel? We need to see through all the things that are going on and think about what it means to be lost for eternity. Knowing the terror of the Lord. We do seek to persuade people. We want to gain their favor. And how do we do that? By being earnest. They're not going to believe you if you're trivial about these things. We seek to persuade people. And we must have genuine integrity. The fruit of our life as Christians matters. And it must accompany what we say. Not being hypocrites, being real. Tell them the truth. Just an aside, I was very much involved in a community one time. I was an atheist. I didn't believe anything about God. And when I was converted, I went to tell this man that was always on the sidelines because I was a coach. And I said to him, Dave, I want to tell you something. I've been saved. I've been saved. He said, oh, that's great, Bill. That's great. I said, what do you mean great? They don't normally say great. Normally say, and they move away fast. He said, I'm an elder in the church. I'm an elder in the Baptist church. I said, you must be kidding me, surely. You're kidding me, aren't you? He said, no. I said, David, come on. I've known you for 5 years and you never once told me about Jesus Christ. I was angry with him. Took me 2 years to get over it. Because I said, I thought you loved me. I thought we were friends. And then God rebuked me for holding on to that grudge. And I had to phone up and apologize. Not because he didn't do the wrong thing. He did the wrong thing, all right. But I'm not here to put him in bondage. He needs to deal with that with him and God. But all I can say is that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. And Paul, by his integrity and by the way he lived, he never hid Jesus Christ. He was proud of Jesus Christ and proud of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I glory in the gospel. Save sinners like me and you. Hallelujah. So then, the question really is this. Being reconciled to God, how can that happen? So Paul was accused of being, he says, if we are out of our mind, if we are out of our mind, as some people will say that about you. They'll say you're out of your mind. You don't believe in this crucified Christ, this guy that hung naked on a cross. You believe that? That's a risk you'll have to run. Paul said, if we're out of our mind, as some say, we are beside ourselves. If we are, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Sometimes people might say, you're an insane fanatic. You're a fanatic. You're crazy. No, I was crazy. Now I've got my mind back. I used to believe once upon a time there was nothing. Then it blew up. That's crazy. That's insane. So this is a risk you'll have to run. You'll have to run that risk. You'll lose friends, family even. We liked you the way you were. Don't like this new you, this holy you. Don't like that. So this kind of accusation is like counting the cost. You need to count the cost. Living in a secular world, secular environment, which hates dogmatic truth claims. This is the only way. There's no other way. No other name under heaven. Whereby, what about all these other ones? What about these sincere Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus? Are you trying to tell me? Yes, I am. Because Jesus Christ said there's no other way. So you'll be a smell of death to some, but you'll also be a smell of life to others, and God will save them through you. The love of Christ compels us. Christ's love for Paul and all believers at the cross, his substitutionary death, that's what motivated Paul. And it should motivate us. What kind of love is this? It says that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. No longer living for ourselves. So this expresses the truth that Christ's death was a substitutionary death. And it indicates, for he died on the behalf of, or in the place of. This is the heart of the doctrine of salvation, which is substitution. The Lamb of God died in the place of his people. He died for those that see that they need that kind of salvation. So he died in the place of sinners, but he died particularly to take away the wrath of God. He satisfied the justice of God. And so when he said he died in the place of all, then all died. All died in him that he died for. So that determines the extent of the atonement. At the cross, and we talk about this in Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, punishment for our peace laid on him. I want to just go back a step before that. And as I get older in the Lord, Tess and I talk about this. I'll preface it by saying, one time I was walking through the bush in Kenya, and I came across these two young men. They were baking bricks, and the fire was red hot. It was glowing inside. And I was on my way to conference meeting, an outreach, and I said to these young men, how would you like to be in there for 1 minute? 1 minute, would you do it? For all the money in the world. Just look at it. Wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And offer any money in the world. They wouldn't step inside that furnace for 1 minute. And yet, Jesus Christ, to rescue you, looked into that cup. What did he see? He saw the lake of fire. And he walked into that. He walked into the flames to rescue you. The wrath of God laid on him. He volunteered to do it. No one, humanly, apart from him, could ever have imagined. That's the price. I used to think at one time of sewerage, because many of us have lived in the sewerage. And I thought about India at one time, how they're sewerage workers, and they work in the sewerage, and they die. The fumes kill them. They've got no protection. I used to think, for Jesus to save us, he has to dive into the sewerage and bring us out. And there's some truth in that. But there's more truth in the fact, and it's biblical truth, that he saw the lake of fire. And he walked into it. The agony of Gethsemane was greater than the cross. Many people died on crosses, but none of them went to the lake of fire. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And he did it to rescue you. The Father's love, he abandoned him. The surety, he became the scapegoat. He was treated as the worst enemy that God ever had. He didn't go lightly on Jesus. He went into the torture chamber. Listen to this. This is by Schleiermacher, a German guy from about 2 centuries ago. He went into the torture chamber of the universe, of hell's torments, and finally into the eternal lake of fire, awaiting the damned on the last day, reserved for those who refuse the mercy and the grace of God in the gospel. So realize this is not a little salvation. This is an amazing salvation. And everyone who died in Christ receives the benefits of his substitutionary death. So again, saying this in effect, Christ died for all those who died in him. One died for all, therefore all died in him. So if anyone's in Christ, they become new creatures. They become new creations. We heard about this morning. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. To be in Christ is to be in his hands as your surety, to be in his hands as your representative, in his hands as your great high priest, and in his hands as your covenant mediator. We heard a bit about that this morning. So because of him, you are in Christ. Sometimes people talk about being put into Christ. God's elect put into Christ, eternally in Christ, even before the foundation of the world. And that's true. It says before the world began, before the world was made, his people were in him. It was a plan, not plan B, plan A. So there's a secret being in Christ from everlasting. All who are loved by him, chosen and preserved in him, secretly, he's their covenant head. We heard about the covenant this morning, and the surety and the representative. They are in him. They're united to him in an everlasting covenant. One with him from everlasting. So as Christ is one with the Father and the Father is one with him, so we are one with Christ and Christ is one with us and in us. Christ in me, the hope of glory. So we are in Christ and Christ is in us. It's an unbreakable bond. So as God's sovereign purpose, we're chosen and blessed and accepted in Christ. Listen to this poem by a man called John Kent. Just an ordinary man. Between Jesus and the chosen race subsists the bond of sovereign grace. That hell with its infernal train shall never dissolve nor rent in vain. Hail sacred union firm and strong. How great the grace, how sweet the song, that worms of earth should ever be one with incarnate deity. One with Christ Jesus as he lived, my righteous representative. One with my Savior crucified. I died with Jesus when he died. One in the tomb when he arose. One when he triumphed over his foes. One when in heaven he took his seat, while seraphs sang all hell's defeat. This sacred tie forbids their fears, for all he is or has is theirs. With him their head they stand or fall, their life, their surety, and their all. Hallelujah. So it's a living union. If any man be in Christ, we're not only justified and accepted, we have the life of Christ in our soul. Death is abolished, immortality is brought to light through the gospel. So if any man be in Christ, he's blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. If you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, we are one with Christ and one with one another. This new creature, he's a new creation, speaks about being regenerated. Regenerated. I was reminded at the funeral on Tuesday, a metamorphosis takes place when you're born again. He says, if you are in Christ, you're a new creature, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. What do they mean by old things? Old things have passed away. A metamorphosis has taken place. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you died. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So therefore, set your mind on things above. When did you die? Have you been to your funeral yet? When Tess and I got saved, and it happened suddenly, and it was a big shock to everyone, including ourselves, I might add, because I was not looking for God. So just to let everyone know, in our locality in the Barron Shire, we put our name in the obituary column, the death notices of the local paper. And it caused a big stir because we wanted people to know about Christ. And one day I remember this man, and it was only within the week, I remember this man. And he saw me, he was walking down the street, and he stopped and looked. He was shocked. And he said, I heard you died. I heard that you died. I said, that's right. You'll never ever see that blasphemer ever again. He's dead. Do you believe that? That's what happens. I died. For you died. All things have passed away. All things become new. That's the best funeral I've ever been to. It was mine. I've been there. I died. But I also got new life. And this new life cannot stop talking about Jesus. What about you? Have you been to your funeral yet? When did you die? I was thinking about this butterfly example. It experiences a metamorphosis. The caterpillar has no ability to fly. It loves chewing leaves and it crawls slowly. Doesn't get very far in the length of a day. But when it becomes a butterfly, it endures a death cycle. It doesn't choose it. It happens to it. And a metamorphosis takes place, and it becomes a completely different creature. It's attracted to different things. No longer interested in leaves. It's attracted to flowers now. And it's got this big, long, like telescopic feeding thing that it uses to get to the nectar and the flower. And it's got a new nature. It's got a new appetite. It even looks completely different. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. So what is regeneration? It's a radical change. Just as our physical birth resulted in a new individual entering the earthly realm, when you have a baby, it's a completely new creature coming to the earthly realm. It had no part to play in its birth. Our spiritual birth then results in a new person entering the heavenly realm. Ephesians 2 says, "For you were dead, but God made you alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. But now, has there been a but now in your life?" We begin to see and hear and seek after divine things. Hungry. Babies are always after mother's milk. That's what they want. They're not interested in anything else. And it says, like newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word. Is that what you hunger after? Do you hunger after God? Do you like talking about God? Meditating on God? Communion with God? If you're in union, then you will have communion. It's just a natural given. When you fall in love, you want to be where that person is. When you love Jesus, you want to talk about him. You enjoy talking about Jesus. And you never get tired of that. So we begin to see and hear and seek after divine things. We begin to live a life of faith. And God is in the details. Sometimes things happen. You go, wow, why? Something happened there. God sometimes does these little things. And you think, that was God getting my attention. Sometimes you go through terrible trials. And that's also God. But he says the good and the bad. He says all things will work for your good to those who are the called. So this transformation that happens, this grace, this rich, abundant mercy that we receive, is the cause of the new birth. It's God that causes it. The power of God raises you from the dead and brings you and converts you. So regeneration, then conversion. Conversion is a result of regeneration. So you're converted. It's necessary. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You must be born again. It's not an option. What does it look like? What does it look like? It's miraculous. It's a recreation. It's a heavenly birth. It's a comprehensive birth that affects your whole nature. And it's a monergistic birth. In other words, you don't participate in your first birth or your second birth. But if you know you need it, call upon the Holy. Call him God. I'll come to that in a minute. So regeneration is God making a person spiritually alive. That's what it means. It's the result then in Jesus Christ. Prior to salvation, we were not God's children. Even though we were elect, in one sense of that word, before salvation we were degenerate. After salvation, we are regenerate. And the result of regeneration is we have peace with God. We have new life. We have eternal sonship. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so that begins the process then of sanctification, where we become the people that God intends us to be, being conformed to the image of Christ. So then the old value systems that we once had, when we say the old things have passed away, all our priorities, our beliefs, our loves, our ambitions, plans are gone. When I became a Christian, I remember within a few days of thinking, and I was mourning. I was mourning and I was rejoicing at the same time. I said, I've wasted my life. I've wasted my life. I've spent 42 years of my life trying to accumulate wealth, which is worthless in heaven. It's worthless. I mean, it's okay to have a house, but don't spend your whole life trying to accumulate houses. It's so stupid trying to accumulate. Why not store up for treasures in heaven? That's right. So we should be thinking like a good businessman, say, okay, what is it that really counts for eternity? Storing up for the things that God counts as eternal and significant and important. So then, being made spiritually alive, that's what counts. Old value systems, priorities, beliefs, these things are gone. And even though evil and sin are still present, they don't control us anymore. So we're living and walking in newness of life. That's what we're saying. And we have new eyes, new perceptions, new loves, new desires, new ambitions. Not for temporal things, but for the eternal things. And verse 18 tells us this. All things are of God, and He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And here it comes. And He has given to you, to me, the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses or imputing their trespasses to them. So He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Do you know the gospel? Could you articulate the gospel? If someone was to say to you, what must I do to be saved? Could you help them? We need to be able to tell people what it is that saves them, what it is that damns them. Do you know there's only two religions in the world? There's only two. One is self-salvation, and the other one is salvation by grace through faith, not of works. You can't work for salvation. It's a gift from God. It's not a reward. You don't work for salvation. So this atonement that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, where He pays our sin imputed to Him, His perfection credited to us. It's really as simple as that. The great transaction at the very end of this whole passage of Scripture says this. God made Him who knew no sin. He didn't know any sin. God made Him sin for us. And I always use that whole credit debit transaction. We all know what that looks like. We've all got bank cards and credit cards and debit cards. And I try to make it so that people can understand it. Interestingly enough, the funeral director, from Fairfield, when she was phoning up and I was supposed to help her with the funeral arrangements, she kept calling me Reverend this and Reverend that. I said, please, don't call me Reverend. I'm not Reverend. I'm just Bill. Call me the minister of the gospel. That's okay. So she said, okay, just call you Minister Bill. That's all right. So the point I want to make is this. I want to take the stumbling blocks out of the way. I want them to realize that we're just sinners saved by grace. Like them. They need salvation. Get alongside them. Show them the way. Show them the way. Enable them to say, oh, so I don't have to work for the salvation. I don't have to do baptism, confirmations. I don't have to keep some kind of program. It's so hard when you're talking to very religious people And at the moment, we're talking to some very religious people who are working. I even spoke to a lady the other day, otherwise intelligent, really intelligent, a doctor, and she said, I know I'm going to have to go to hell for a while. I know I'm going to have to go to hell for a while. She doesn't know how long. And she's not. I said, aren't you afraid? Aren't you even terrified? You're going to go to the lake of fire for a while? And these two boys that saw that ordinary fire, they wouldn't eat, for all the money in the world, they wouldn't go for 1 minute in that fire. So my point is, in verse 20, it tells us this. We are ambassadors for Christ. You represent Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us. As though God were pleading through you. So my point is this. It says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Did you hear that? I'll say it again. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading. Can you get that? God pleading. When does God plead? Can you imagine that? Some people think God is so far away that he's saying, come on, jump higher. No, no, no. I'm not impressed by that. He's pleading. And he says this, through us, through us. Do you plead? Do you plead with people? We don't plead enough. I do remember one time when I was in Scotland, I was first Christian. I didn't know very much. All I knew, my sister was going to hell. And I said, I've got to get to Scotland. I've got to get over there and see them. And I can still remember sitting, facing my sister. I can see her clearly. I said, Sheena, you need to get right with God. She says, I don't want to. I said, Sheena, it's not a game. You need to get right with God. I didn't want to. I didn't want to. She's getting more and more angry. She's got red hair. She gets very fiery. I said, if you don't get right with God, you are going to hell. And I'm weeping. I can still remember it. She was so angry. So we plead. We plead. We plead. Be reconciled to God. We beg them. Because believers, when we present the gospel, God speaks. He calls. He begs through us and urges unbelieving sinners to come to him in an attitude of faith and accept the gospel. Because God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Imputation. It's on the cross. Jesus didn't become a sinner. He was punished as if he were the sinner. He was punished as if he were you, if you're in Christ. And the wrath of God was exhausted on him so that the just requirements of the law would be met in Christ. Nothing to pay! Jesus said in Psalm 22, I'm a worm. I'm a worm and no man. God the Son said, I am a worm and no man. How low can you go? Is that not low enough for you? Does that not break your heart? He endured the agony so that you could come to Christ. So you could say, Lord, unworthy as I am, Lord, I want salvation, Lord. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. He who knew no sin became sin for you. I hope you soften your heart. Come to Christ. And this is the last thing I want to say. We then, in 6 verses 1 and 2, as workers together, we as workers together with Christ, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says, in an acceptable time, in an acceptable time, I've heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. So now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Where you're seated, now is the day of salvation. In Hebrews 3:7 it says, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't harden your heart. Let him speak to you. Say, Lord, have pity on me, Lord, the sinner. I come, Lord, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Are you willing to go that far to win my love? Can you know a love like that? Is there any love like that in the world? Crucified love. Do you know any love like that? No one can love you like that. So this is the time. It's the ministry of reconciliation. And the time is now. Time is now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. While he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way. Turn. Turn to him. Jesus said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. I'm gentle and humble of heart. You'll find rest for your soul. What did God say? For those who are accusing God of being hard, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die? He reasons with you. Why will you die? Why will you go to hell? And you have to step over Jesus Christ to get there. And this is my last verse. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. I'm saying to you, come. Jesus says, come. The Holy Spirit says, come. Let him who hears, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. It's been paid. Come. Come to Christ. From here. From here. Do you know, when I came to Christ, I knew nothing. Apart from the fact that I was a sinner. That's all I knew. And I came. I came. Weeping. To the foot of the cross. Next day I was a different man. Different person. Just different. And all I can say is, he really does mean what he says. Whosoever will, let them come. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the covenant of grace. You say our sins you'll remember never again. And you've said that you will extend this grace to whosoever will that's thirsty. that sees their need of salvation. Holy Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you'll not only convict, but you will draw people unto yourself as you be lifted up, Lord, as they see the cross, as they see the price you paid. Soften hearts, Lord. Cause them to come to you. Cause them to weep, cry out to you, that they might, there might be rejoicing in heaven, even now. Rejoicing in every sinner who sees their need and turns to Christ. Do it for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.